I also want to thank everyone that helped us with the Christmas Caravan. For those of you who aren't familiar with it, it's an annual event with Children of the Americas, which is one of our sister agencies, ministries. And we've been doing caravans for about 18 years now. And each one of them is different. Each one of them is amazing. Each one of them is crazy, and this year was no exception. But so many people from around the country sent toys and or sent cash in order for us to buy toys and to be able to take down the toys to these children for whom every tiny thing is so incredible. Was an amazing experience. And so I wanted to talk a little bit about the caravan today because it's the thing that's on my mind. You know, we spent 12 hours in the field yesterday, and so it's like this big in my head right now. And you know, what can I tell you about the caravan? We probably collected around 5,000 toys this year, and we had two caravans actually go down this week, one to take most of the toys across because it's so difficult to get toys across the border these days, or really anything. Well, we did that on Tuesday, and then we took another caravan down yesterday, of course. And yesterday we probably had about 50 people from all over the Southland go with us, and one who came all the way from Massachusetts from school to be with us. And of those 5,000 toys, we probably had about 3,500 to 4,000 go down that day to be distributed to three locations, three of our dining rooms. And so probably about somewhere in the neighborhood of 700, 800 children received toys, actually two toys each yesterday, plus lots of sugar and candy that had them amped up. And some of these kids were waiting over 8 hours in the rain for us to show up, if you can imagine that. And one of the reasons that they're waiting so long is something I want to tell you about in a second here. You know, when I give you all those facts and details, it sounds like, wow, this is a wonderful event. It was a successful event. A lot of things happened. And yet, it's so bloodless, you know, that it so misses the experience of what yesterday was about. And as I was thinking about that, you know, from the top down, when you take an event like that, and I have to give the executive summary or the short news clip that we put in a newsletter or whatever, you know, that's what you're going to say. You're going to give the numbers, you're going to give the facts, and you're going to give, you know, basically the outline of what happened. But the way that we experienced it, for those of us who were there yesterday, was just one tiny detail at a time. As we moved from 8 in the morning to 8 in the evening, there was just this collage of images and details that were flowing through you and around you, and it was just an amazing experience. So how did I actually experience the day? Well, when I first woke up and looked out the window and saw the rain, which I had no idea was coming, you know, rain changes everything, especially if you're off-roading in Mexico and going through grades that are about 25% in soil that is about 60% clay. And I don't know if you know what that means, but when clay soil gets wet, it becomes this sticky Play-Doh-like stuff that just coats your shoes and coats your wheels. And so I knew this because the one of the schools that we were going to, the first school that we were going to, is impassable in the rain. You know, between the hills and the mud, you cannot get through. School shuts down when it rains in the Ejido. And so knowing this, I'm hoping that, okay, maybe it's not raining that hard. Maybe it's not raining down there. And you just go about your day. And we met in San Clemente at Cornerstone Church. And it was a great group of people. More toys are coming in. You know, there's energy, excitement. We're moving toys all over, getting them loaded into cars, figuring out who can drive, who needs a ride, you know, moving people around. We take off from there. We go down to San Ysidro. We meet again at 10 in the morning down there. We meet the folks from San Diego County and from Riverside County and some others that joined us. Then there's more toys to deal with, and it's raining now, and it's raining fairly consistently. And we get a call from our dining room manager in that first Ejido school I was telling you about, and she says, you know, the kids have been waiting here now for hours and they're really getting wet. What's the time frame? When are you coming? And at that point I said, well, probably 45 minutes, because we're going to leave right now, we're going to cross the border, and it's a straight shot down. We're only about, you know, half an hour south of the border where we're distributing these toys. And then there's always the question, is everybody going to get across the border? You know, are they going to get the red light, the alto light, instead of the pase light? And what's going on here? And so there's always that breathless moment as you're crossing the border. And we all got through. And I'm praise God, and we all got through. All we had to do now was just cross the bridge, take the off-ramp to the scenic route, they call it, the scenic route across to Rosarita to get where we're going. And usually that is a clear shot, you know, just parallels the border toward the water, and it's just wide open, and we just book. And as soon as we got off the over-ramp, I'm looking back, and I see the last car. And so I am just stoked. The last car was Bob. I see Bob in his maroon thing. And it's like, all right, we're all together. I turn around, and there's nothing but brake lights. The whole artery is completely shut down. So we sat there for about an hour trying to figure out what in the heck is going on up there. Emergency vehicles are coming through. What had happened was one of those big open transport trucks carrying a load of gravel overturned. However he managed to do that with all that weight in there, I don't know. But he overturned, gravel everywhere, and now he's catty-corner across the 2.5 lanes or so, so that there's only about 3/4 of a lane on the left-hand side open, and they're just kind of bleeding cars through shortly, you know, slowly by slowly. And when we get up close enough, we realize that, but I'm looking, you know, the rain has fallen. I'm thinking about the kids that have been standing out there waiting for us in the rain, and it's already an hour has gone by, and it's just like, oh no. You know, eventually you start to feel like, I started to feel like kind of Jason and the Argonauts. Remember that story where he goes off to find the golden fleece and the gods are angry and they're throwing storms at this side and sea monsters over here and big rocks sticking out of the water? It's just like, okay, what next? Well, when we finally got through, what next was mud. That was the next thing we had to deal with. By the way, when they finally flipped that thing over, you know how they did it? They did it with crafts of workers by hand with big long pipes that they actually levered under the thing and turned it over. A friend of mine said only in Mexico would that happen, but you know, it's amazing, you know? It's just like little worker guys just flipping this massive thing over. We get through, we get down to where we're going, but it's really muddy. And like I said, these hills are crazy. We got within sight of the school. We could see it from the crest of this hill. But getting up that last hill, I mean, half of us were fishtailing trying to get up it. Daryl, who was driving a 14 passenger van from Cornerstone Church, literally had his wheel cranked all the way to the left, and he was just sliding, you know, at about a 45 degree angle, and there was nothing he could do. It's like being on ice. And all his passengers, of course, were terrified and screaming, and so he's having a great time in there, let me tell you. We get to the top of the hill, we realize, you know, I can see the promised land, but we're not going there. Felt like Moses on Mount Nebo, you know, he can see the promised land, but he ain't going there. We decided that we were going to have to turn back. But what we did do is that Norm had a camper on top of his four-wheel drive truck. So he had a lot of toys in there. So he made the trek down by himself, went to the first school, and was able to get through. Got the toys delivered, and the rest of us turned around and went to our second location, which had a little bit more of paving and at least rocks in the street that held the thing together. And so we were able to get where we were going. Funny thing was, those passengers in that 13-seat van, they would not ride back down the hill with Daryl. They all got out and walked down the hill while Daryl's driving down by himself. It was hilarious. You know, and I keep turning around, you know, because I'm supposed to have 7-8 cars behind me at least. I keep turning around, and there's like, where is everybody? And I finally get a hold of Daryl on the walkie-talkie. He's like, well, everybody got out of the van, man. They're walking down the hill. So, it was just crazy. We got to our second location, though, and that one went sort of as planned. And there were probably 300 kids in the street waiting in line and really quite disciplined when you think for all the hours that they're waiting. And so we pull up and the cheer goes up and we start handing out candy. And, of course, that just amps them up crazily. It was just wonderful to see them just so excited about that. We get all the toys loaded, and you should have seen the display in this courtyard that we converted into a dining room. And the women had displayed all these toys. I mean, it just looked like FAO Schwartz or something in Manhattan. It was just toys everywhere. And I want you to try to imagine being 3 feet tall and walking into this gauntlet of toys that just seems to tower over your head. You can just imagine, you know, see the eyes, the saucer eyes of these children as they're walking in, and they got to pick two, and then they come back out with their treasures, and all of our volunteers, you know, standing off to the side and watching this, or helping, you know, unpack toys, or helping restock them, helping the kids choose. It was just an amazing experience. And it is every year, but it's always different. You never know what's going to get thrown at you. And then finally going to our last location where they had already distributed the toys, but then the women who feed our children every day then fed us. And they went all out. It's a feast, you know, the tamales and the beans and the rice and the quesadillas, which are to die for, and all of this spread that they give us. It's like we can never outgive them, no matter how hard we try. And it's humbling. It's just kind of mind-bending at times. When you look at the conditions under which they're living, and we're there to try to help them, to try to give something to them, and we always get outgifted, always, every single time. And the love and the devotion and the connection that you feel within these communities between the women who are helping and the children who are receiving is just palpable. You can feel it. It was a wonderful, wonderful day. It was a logistical nightmare, but it was a wonderful day. And even as I tell you that part of it, that experience of it, it still doesn't cut to the core of what I experienced and what others experienced who had the moment to share with me. And so I started thinking about how is it that we actually look at meaning or look at significance in life? How do we determine what is significant and what's not? What has meaning and what doesn't? And as I was driving back, I was thinking about this experience. I was thinking about the things that we attach meaning to. Was it meaningful that we gathered 5,000 toys? Was it meaningful that 800 kids received toys? What was really meaningful? Was it the crazy experiences we had, the laughs that we had, the indelible images? What was it, and how do we assign significance and meaning to the things that we do? You know, often in our fast-paced Western world, you know, where we want everything in a news bite, we look at things from the top down. You know, we look at that executive summary. We look at that short condensation, you know, that crawls across the bottom of your cable news channel. And we think that's significant somehow. You know, that knowing those statistics, knowing those factoids means something, or that they represent something significant. But what I think Jesus is showing us is that he doesn't look from the top down, that he looks from the bottom up, that he's experiencing our lives somehow the same way we do, you know, detail by detail, image by image, and moment by moment, moving through all those details, and the significance comes from the bottom up and not from the top down. That there's something about just being awash and immersed in all those moments, that the significance starts to assert itself in the experience of our lives rather than being imposed in some way from the top down. And not only do we look at things from the top down, but we also start to look at things from the outside in rather than the inside out. It seems, you know, think about the movies that are coming out lately. Have you really thought about, when you look at, see all the trailers for the new movies that are coming out, all the trailers for the new TV shows that are coming out, is there not a theme and a pattern that's starting to assert itself? There are so many movies now that are about, you know, ancient prophecies that are now coming true, and these human prodigies, superhumans, you know, actual superheroes and aliens and apocalyptic scenarios and all these, you know, it's like somehow in our collective psyche, and the media is tapping into this, in this uncertain world, in this scary world, the scarier it gets, it's like we feel inadequate to the task of being able to manage our own lives or being able to manage collectively the political, social, economics of this globe or something, and we're looking for these saviors. We're looking for these people who are more than human, or we're looking for someone who's not human at all, who comes from another planet that's going to change things or do something. You know, people with special mental abilities, or people who can talk to ghosts, or people who can do this or that, or who knows what it is. But it's like we're searching for someone greater than ourselves who can save us, and look at the interesting directions that we're looking for that. We're looking in all sorts of secular directions. We're looking in science fiction and fantasy directions. We're looking even in political directions. I mean, there are people that have so much hope pinned on President-elect Obama that he's somehow going to be able to change the whole fabric of our nation and our globe, perhaps, in some way that we don't yet know or understand. We're looking outside of ourselves for something to save us, for something to make the world a less scary place, I guess. And all this is coming through the images and the stories that we're telling ourselves in the media and in books and in print of all sorts. What are we after? What are we looking for? What did Jesus tell us to do? You know, the Jews of Jesus' day were doing exactly the same thing that we're doing right now. After 400 years of foreign domination, from the Babylonians and the Assyrians to the Persians to the Greeks to the Romans, they had it. And where were the promises of God that said that they were going to be a nation among nations, a light, a city on the hill that shone the light of God to the rest of the nations? Where was the throne of David? Where was the prophecy? Where was the fulfillment of all of that? As they chafed under the boot of Roman authority, cruel, oppressive Roman rule. Where was all that? And so they were looking for a Messiah. They were looking for a warrior king who would come in the power of David, in the might of their ancient kingdom, who would be able to overthrow the Romans, kick them out, and reestablish that. That's what they understood about the Messiah. That's what they understood about the apocalypse, the unveiling of God's power that would throw out the Romans, and that's what they understood about kingdom, to be that reestablishment of that political and military throne. And then Jesus shows up, and he's trying to get them to understand. Look what he says at Luke 17. It's in your sheets if you want to take a look. Luke 17:20. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, why do they want to know? They want to know when the Romans are going home. They want to know when they don't have to pay taxes to Caesar. They want to know when they're going to be free to govern their own affairs. They want to know when the kingdom is coming as they understand it. But Jesus says to them, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. In your midst. And that's one translation, New American Standard Bible. But look what King James says. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And the Bible in Basic English, for the kingdom of God is among you. And the Message, because the kingdom of God is already among you. Which one of those is right? Is there a conflict here? You know, why would they all be translated a little bit differently? Guess what? They're all right. The Greek preposition there, entos, means everything you see. It means among you. It means within you. It means in your midst. And the Aramaic word that stands behind the Greek word, legomen, means something even more interesting. It means to be dynamically moving from inside to outside. The kingdom is already moving from inside to outside, Jesus says. It's within you. It's in your midst. Why are you looking out here someplace for this thing to save you when the solution, the answer, the provision is right here, right now? I love on Easter morning when the women go to the tomb and they're confronted by the men that they see there. They don't know who they are. And they say, why are you looking for the living among the dead? It's the same idea. Why are we looking for that which has life somewhere out there when life is already right here, right now, in our midst, within us, in this moment, not sometime in the future? If we're waiting for kingdom, then we've missed the whole point of kingdom. Kingdom is not to be waited for. Kingdom is to be entered into and enacted right here and right now. Mark 1:15, Jesus said, the waiting is over. The kingdom is now. The kingdom is here. The kingdom is already in your midst. He's trying to get us to understand. It doesn't move from outside in. It moves from inside out. And if we're looking out there, we will be forever frustrated. We will be forever confounded because we're digging in the wrong spot. Where do we dig? Jesus says, right here, right now. Find the Spirit that is infused in you and do that thing. You know, the other thing we do is we always look for the powerful. to try to find significance and meaning, don't we? Powerful figures. Same thing with these images we were talking about. Superhumans, whether it's Batman or whatever. We're looking for those powerful figures, those things that can give us significance and give us that security that we're looking for. But look what Jesus says here in Matthew 19. Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And what we talked about, when Jesus talks about children, the word he uses there, talia, it means both child and house slave. It's the combination of the attributes and the traits of both. So the wonder and the dependence of the child combined with the voluntary submission of the slave, the humility of the slave, that's what he's talking about. For such as these belongs the kingdom of heaven. But that's one translation. And you know what? It's not really a very good one. Because really, take a look at the next one in the King James. For of such is the kingdom. And if you go all the way back to the Aramaic, for of who are as these is the kingdom. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying people who have humbled themselves, people who have taken on the attributes of the child and the servant are the kingdom. It's not about the powerful. It's not about out there. It's about the child within us. It's about the voluntary submission and humility that is within us that Jesus is talking about. We look for powerful. He is looking for the weak, those who can enter into that spirit. And finally, we tend to look for the spectacular, don't we? We want the big thing. We want the big fireworks show. We want all that stuff going on. But what Jesus is actually looking for is simply the commonplace. Not the big show. Over and over again in the details of Jesus' life that we have preserved in the New Testament, we see Jesus interacting in small, tiny ways. The stories that he tells are just of commonplace events. You know, women tending to their household chores, men tending to the fishing, or gardeners and farmers tending to their crops. These are the stories that Jesus tells. It's images that everybody was familiar with because they lived them every single day, every day of their lives. When I think about the caravan yesterday, and we've looked at it from two sides now. We looked at it from the top down. We looked at it from the linear, the moments. But when I talked to a few people about what they experienced that day, they each took something away. When I talked to Daryl about what he took away, there was a moment right at the end of the day where Olivia, who is our staff person, who does all the coordination and everything, her daughter was there with us all day long and helping. And she got up and read a letter that she had written, which was sort of a prayer that she wrote down. And she read it in Spanish, and one of our guys, Rob, it was hilarious. He's trying to translate this thing. And he was having a wonderful time as he was trying to listen to her, read what she was reading, and try to put it into English. But enough got across. And actually, more got across just in her reading in Spanish when we didn't understand the words, but got the sense of her heart. And the times that she broke down and sort of was crying as she was reading this prayer and this thank you letter to us, that was as much or more meaningful than the words as they were translated to us when we could actually understand what she was trying to say. But for Daryl, that was the moment of connection. That was the moment when the smile was spreading across his face. That was the moment when his own tears were coming down. And that's the crystallization of this day for him. That's what he took away. For another man that I got the privilege of riding down and back with, Rick, for him, as a first-timer, the first time he'd ever gone down, just sitting there off to the side and watching the faces of the children as they came away from those toys, you know, clutching their treasures, the looks in their eyes, the smiles on their face, the shyness when someone would come up and take their picture, you know, the interaction between them and their mother or their brothers and sisters and showing each other what they got and ripping into the packages. That was just electric for him. And then to watch, he said also, the interaction between the women and the children that they served, the devotion that they had, the care that they took as they shepherded them through and disciplined them and did everything they needed to do to get 300 kids in line and coming through to get their gifts in some fashion or some way that made some sort of logistical sense. But just watching all the interactions play out, that's what crystallized the day for him. That's what he took away. And then Sharon told me the story that one of the mothers told her about the first child that showed up at Chewy's dining room at 4 a.m. when they were preparing the meal for us, and they were also setting up and starting to display some of the presents that the gifts that we had already gotten down there earlier in the week. One little kid shows up at 4 a.m. and walks in there, and imagine his eyes as he's going through this, and found the one toy that he wanted, and that was it. That's what he wanted. You know, nothing like getting there early. You know, you can pick out. And he said, this is what I want, this is what I want. And they said, you can have another one. You know, you can have two. He said, no, this one, this is what I want. That's all he wanted. At 4 a.m. But that for Sharon crystallized the day for her. For me, there was a moment right after Elise, Olivia's daughter, was reading this letter. When she finished, I went up and I said a few words to the group that was standing around, and then I asked Olivia if she wanted to say something, and she came over and said something, and it was translated by Rose, her friend. And after she said what she said and it was translated and everybody was applauding her, she came over, she gave me a hug, and she just sort of melted into my shoulder and put her head on my shoulder, and she whispered in my ear, "Te quiero," which means I love you. And nobody heard it. It was just between us. But I knew she meant it. And the, 18 years that she and I have been working together, just all came flooding back in that one moment, in that one gesture. You know, I can still feel her head on my shoulder and hear her words in my ear. There is nothing like connection between humans, between the spirits that we have within us and God. That's my moment. 12 hours, all the craziness. But that one moment crystallized everything for me. It's not about the spectacular. It's not about how many toys or how many children or how far flung our work goes. It's about one moment when you know that you know that you have touched another human being and they have touched you. And in that touch, you feel the presence of your God, your Savior. Everyone who makes this scary world feel safe again, that allows you to move through in a way that you didn't think possible, in a way that you didn't know that you could. This is what it's about. In the smallest things, God shows us His presence. In the smallest things, God shows us how He loves us. And in the smallest things, we find our place with Him and with each other. If we can't find God in the smallest things, where are we going to find Him? In the governments of man? You know? In the big, spectacular movements of armies and nations? It's the little things. One of my favorite passages of Scripture is Elijah in the cave. And you need to know the setup to this, because he has just come off one of the greatest, most spectacular feats you could ever imagine, where he defeated 450 prophets or priests of the god Baal in this big duel that they had, you know. Set up two oxen on an altar, and the gods, the priests of Baal were supposed to call down fire from their god, and they scream it all day trying to get it to happen, and it doesn't happen. And Elijah does it, and of course the fire comes down and consumes the oxen and the altar and the water that they drenched the altar with and everything. And out of that victory comes the despair and the fear and the depression that always seems to follow some great pinnacle event. Have you ever noticed that? You know, you hit the mountaintop and then you go right down the other side. And Jezebel the queen is after him now because he killed her priest, and he runs and hides in the cave. And then God says this to him. Then Elijah came there to a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And so he said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. I want to read you a journal entry from about 15 years ago. At a really difficult time in my life, but it kind of follows on to this story of Elijah. It's dated September 21st at 6:45 a.m. Down by the pool near the waterfall, in semi-darkness, listening to the water. Are you in the water, Lord? When the leaves move high overhead, are you in the trees? Where are you? Where do I go to listen? What do I listen for? How do I listen? Do I strain? Do I relax? It is obvious, subtle. Elijah in the cave, hiding from Jezebel, knew how to listen, what to listen for. Even in his despair and self-pity, his desire to die, to give up, he knew the sound of your voice. When the wind tore into the mountain, he knew that you were not there. The earthquake, the fire, the same. But when the still voice, the whisper, barely displaced the air at the back of his cave, he wrapped his mantle around his face and went out to meet you. I love that image. Silent compliance, obedience, submission. I look down and I see ants on the ground swarming over something, carrying off pieces of it in the long snaking column back to their queen. Such great activity, such effort, and so completely silent. I look, no sound. Yet I imagine if I was suddenly ant-sized, standing near, the sound would be of a fierce battle or a frenzied construction site, tearing, scraping, scuffling, buzzing. I'd put my hands over my ears and run. But hearing nothing, I sit and watch. Soundproof. My ears are too big for such things. The mass of my eardrums cannot be moved, vibrated by such small variations in air pressure. If I could somehow thin them out, refine them, a new world of sound would open up until I could hear the ants. I think that's where you are, Lord. Right in front of me, like these ants. Shouting, talking, waving at me right in front of my face. But I only hear what I'm capable of hearing. See what I've learned to see. Relate as my spiritual, emotional maturity dictates. I think your revelation is all around me. And I walk right past, right through, in despair, because I can't find it. Does it frustrate you, Lord, that I am so deaf and blind, that my ears and spirit are too thick and heavy to be moved by your calls? Do you get tired of waving your arms and shouting from behind the glass that I put up between us? Elijah knew how to listen, yet still despaired. I can't hear. And despair too. Whose despair is blacker? The despair of knowledge or of ignorance? But Elijah came out of his cave at your call. I only pray that I hear when you call me out of mine. That's it. We need to hear our Master's call in the smallest of things. The big things that roar through our lives are usually not the ways that God speaks to us. It's when the little hairs stand up on the back of our neck and a head is laid on our shoulder and we hear te quiero in our ear that we know that our Father is touching us. Let's get in tune with the smallest things in our lives. Let's not fly over them and pass them and miss them completely because we're waiting for the spectacular and the powerful and the thing outside of ourselves to come in and save us. The kingdom is here, now, within us, and our Master is calling. Let's pray. Father, it's a brand new year. And although it's just an artificial line and a number on a calendar, it means something to us humans. So, Father, with this as a demarcation point, help us to make a new beginning. Help us to look and find you in every moment and in every detail of our lives. Help us to take joy that we haven't taken before in the relationships and the moments that we have with each other. Help us to just learn to hear your voice, to respond to it, and to know when you are calling us so that we can wrap our mantles around our heads and go out and meet you. We love you, Lord. And we want this year to be more connected than last year. And we want the year after that to be more connected than this year. We want every day to take another step toward you. We want to leave no stone unturned as we continue to just fall into your embrace and know what that means. Thank you, Father, for everything that you give us, and thank you for this morning and this moment. In Jesus' name, amen.